Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. I'll be reading in English. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was in a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here together. Lord, would you speak very clearly to our hearts and our minds, and may we leave here different than when we came in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy to see you all. Way to brave the weather. Apparently Wednesday we get our first taste of summer, if the weatherman's right. He hasn't been right in a while, so I'm not sure. But I'm glad that you're here. So if you're new, welcome. My name's Kevin. I'm the lead pastor of Church at the Well. I'm excited that you're here. We are continuing through our study of the book of Hebrews. We basically just go verse by verse, section by section. We've called this series The Greatest. And the whole premise behind this is to remind us that Jesus is supreme and sufficient in all things. He is the greatest. The book of Hebrews was written by the author who was watching individuals who were part of the church claiming they knew who Jesus was, they were practicing faith in Jesus, but they were tending to lean back into some of their old lifestyle, meaning some of the legalism, and we've talked a lot about this. And one of the things that we've mentioned briefly at times was the temple and its significance in the worship of the Old Testament covenant. And here now the author of Hebrews, as he's been alluding to it, is going to get to specifics. And this is detailed, and it's cool, and it's fun, and we can geek out a little bit on Old Testament stuff here. But I don't want to distract us from what the actual purpose here is, and that is that you, as Christ followers, have been invited to fellowship with God the Father. And that is something that is overwhelming to process. That your Creator, who we've sinned against through the grace and the blood and the work and the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus, says there is no longer a need for you to be separated. And what the author of Hebrews is going to attempt to do is offer us a choice and force us, I guess, to evaluate our lives to see, in comparison to the Old Testament, what our life actually looks like. And so if you haven't turned to Hebrews chapter 9, go ahead and do that. And we're going to dive right in here. It says, now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So we start out with this idea that, okay, in the Old Testament covenant, this legalistic system, we've talked so much about it in the book of Hebrews, I don't need to keep going and reiterating, but we know that it was difficult. We know that your worship was dictated by what the word of the law said. This is how you worship. This is what you're to do. It came down to very specific things. If you sin this way, this is the sacrifice that's needed. If you, on the Sabbath, you're only allowed to take this many steps. There's so many things, rules and regulations that were placed as a burden upon individuals. And the question was, why? And we've answered that question already in the book of Hebrews. The law existed so that we would realize that we can't save ourselves. And so every time we look at the Old Testament, every time we're looking at Old Testament law and we're looking at what they had to go through, you read things like Exodus, Leviticus, even Numbers, where you're looking at the specifics of what had to happen. That was a burden upon the people. It was difficult. I mean, I've processed the number of laws and I thought, man, how do you even keep track of all of these things? And you would have to have lists everywhere and just, okay, I have to do this. So what does this look like and how is it done? So when we look at the Old Testament, even worship itself, now the word worship, it derives from kind of the root word where we ascribe our worth. It's worth-ship. It's what you value, what you hold as greatest worth, that is what you worship. And so we all worship something. We've talked about this as well. There's something in your life that you worship. Hopefully it's the Lord, but often it isn't. Often we raise up these little idols in our lives and we tend to worship those things and we put them first and that dictates how we behave and what we do and then we create our own legalistic system around that. And what the author here is attempting to do is set this stage to say, we are individuals who understand kind of rules and regulations and we're individuals who even create our own through the process. Like, you have a preference of what your worship looks like even today as a Christ follower, right? Like, some of you went, oh, I don't like this worship music, right? Some of you said, oh, I just want to sing hymns. Others says, I don't. I've been in churches where they go, instruments are evil. We can't use instruments, right? I've been in churches where, like, we don't sing at all. Been in churches where it's a huge choir, and they just perform. I remember preaching at a church once, and they're like, Kevin, you're coming up right after the special. And I'm like, Christy, do I ask what a special is? Because I don't know what that is. And if you don't know what that is, see? It's basically where somebody stands up and performs a song, right? And I'm like, oh, I'm not really used to that, but there it is. There's all kinds of forms of worship. In the United States, we have all these different denominations that have all these different liturgies, and you, I guess, get to pick what best suits you. Oftentimes, people come into the church and they're like, oh, Kevin's the greatest preacher in the world. Great. Other times, they're like, he's the worst I've ever heard. We got to go find somebody else, right? And it's just opinions and what do you like and what is it that helps you feel closest to the Lord? And oftentimes, it's almost preference over whether it's right or wrong. Now, obviously, there's forms of worship that are wrong. We know that. If they're not holy, if they're not elevating Jesus, if they're not Jesus-centered, then those are forms of worship that are wrong. But I mean, you look at this church, we meet inside of a coffee house. For many people, they walk in and go, this isn't holy. Although I would argue that coffee is very holy and proof that there is a God and that he loves us, right? So as we're processing through this and this idea of worship, one of the things that the author is attempting to do is say, the freedoms that we experience in worship didn't used to exist in the old covenant. They were dictated for you. And then he kind of begins to dive in to describe what the tabernacle or eventually the temple looked like and some of its purposes. And this is where we kind of get to geek out a little bit. I could spend a lot of time talking about this and I don't want to because we don't have a whole lot of time to talk. But if we dive in here, it says in verse 2, for a tent was prepared. And then it's going to describe kind of the sections of this tent. So it says the tent was, in verse 2, the tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Now, the author of Hebrews, once again, he's going to actually say, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking this. It's his words, not mine. I'll get to that verse. But what he's ultimately doing here is he's saying, listen, I'm going to describe kind of the basics of what the temple looked like so that you understand the purpose of the worship and the style that was dictated to the people. And this has strong significance for us. So the first, actually, there's three sections to the temple, and he only talks about two. The first section is this section where it's kind of outside the tent. And it's in this kind of public area, and two things really sat there. The altar, where the sacrifices were taking place, and then this bronze wash basin where the priests who were offering the sacrifices got to clean up because it was messy, right? So everybody kind of had access to this area. You could go, you could bring your sacrifice, you could see, and then you could see either the temple or the tent behind you, But you didn't have access to that. You just had access to, I'm coming to the outside here, I'm coming to worship, I'm coming to offer my sacrifices. I see the blood, I see the nasty smells, I see where the priests are washing, but I don't really see anything else. Everything else, I'm just kind of told what it looks like in there. These are the scriptures, this is what it says. And so he describes kind of this first section. So as you walk into either the tent or the tabernacle or the temple eventually, as you walk in, you kind of come into this room, and it's very specific how long and how big and how high it is. It's all measured in cubits. If you don't know what that is, it's about 18 inches. And it's a rectangular room, and you can read all about this in the book of Exodus if you want. I would start around chapter 25, and if you go through, say, 28, you're going to get all of the details of what this specifically looked like, down to like how many cubits wide and tall and all of this. It was very specific. But you'd walk into this rectangular room, and in there were certain things. So the first thing it says is that there was the, I'm going to do this in his order, in which where the lampstand was. So the lampstand, if you can picture the menorah, if you see, everybody's probably seen a menorah. It's basically it holds candles, right? What am I trying to say? A candle holder. There you go. It's like a candle holder. It has seven kind of stems that come out, three on each side, one in the middle, and then candles are on it. And when you walked into this first section of the temple, it was called the holy place, the first thing that you would see is this menorah burning. And one of the jobs of the priests who were working on duty in the temple was to make sure that that menorah was constantly filled with oil. And that menorah was always burning. It was never to go out. And there were specific reasons for that. We'll dive into it in a minute. So that was the first thing you'd walk in and see. The other thing is it says the bread and the table of presents. And what was going on here in very simple terms is that every Sabbath, about 12 loaves of bread would be placed on this table, and that bread was for the consumption of the priests who were serving in the temple while they were serving. And it was interesting because what, I didn't want to dive into symbolism yet, but the whole point was that they were basically eating in the presence of the Lord. They were eating at the Lord's table. Now, this is our first room. The next verse describes what's happening next. It says, behold, the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of the incense and the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll stop there for a second. So if you were reading Exodus, you're going to find that this incense is actually, it's right on the curtain between the first section and the second section, or if we were to get specific, the holy place and the most holy place. And so this incense, this thing was there, and they would burn this incense, and it was really fascinating. It's not like incense like you would burn at your house now. It was designed to do a couple of things. It had a smell to it because it was very specific things they burned. It was very detailed on what they had to burn. It was constantly being burned. But it created kind of this smoke, this, I don't know, misty kind of smoke, and it was constant. And it was supposed to, eventually, we'll get to the symbolism, represent the prayers of the people. But it also created this kind of barrier, whereas the priest, the high priest, once a year would get there, would walk through this curtain and do some things, and it would kind of cloud, if you will, his entrance into the most holy place. So you have the Holy of Holies where the priests are there, and their job is to represent the people. Their job is to say, we are fellowshipping with the Lord. We are eating with the Lord. We are here representing you. We're outside doing sacrifices for you and for ourselves. We're in here representing the Lord. We have all of the symbolic things that are going on. And then once a year, this other thing happens. We'll keep reading. It says, verse 4, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Okay, let me describe the most holy place. The most holy place, you walk in, you're going to walk through this cloud, the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement would take this blood offering into the most holy place. Now the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was the place where God manifested his glory in the presence of the people. It was where, when we talk about God being everywhere, he's able to be everywhere at once, but he's also able to manifest himself in certain areas at certain times more than he does in others. Let me give you an example. There's a place called hell. And this place called hell, it says in the book of Psalms, David is talking about this. He says, even if I find myself in Sheol, even if I find myself in a place where it's just so, feels so far from you, you're still there because God is everywhere. But hell is a place where the Lord chooses to keep the manifestation of his presence furthest away. You know he's there because you feel his justice, but you don't feel his presence and love. And that's intense to think about. So in the temple, there was this cool thing where, like, several different times they had the tent initially that the Holy Spirit enters, or God enters and manifests his presence. And we have all these stories in the Old Testament about how God would do that. It could be a storm, it could be a cloud, it could be all kinds of things that was representing God's presence with his people. In the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, it was around the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was built in a way that if you really process it, it's kind of like a footstool. And it was designed and placed in a place where it was as if, okay, it was pushed against the back of this wall, and that would be where the throne of God is, and this is the footstool that the Lord puts his feet on. It's overwhelming. And it was decorated, and it had all of this stuff. It talks about the cherubim there. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you might have a picture in your head of it, right? It's decently accurate. That's kind of maybe what it would look like. And once a year, the priest would go into, past this curtain, through the cloud of incense, into the Holy of Holies, and he would make restitution for the people with a blood offering, and he would pour it over the mercy seat, and he had to go through all of this. Once again, you can read about it in the Old Testament. He had to go through all of this kind of rigmarole, this specific way in which he had to do this. And I mentioned to you, like, this was intense stuff. Like, if he blew it, he died. There was no error. There's no room for mistake. There's traditions. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, where it's like they had this bell that the priest, when he was in there, he would shake every once in a while so the people that were in the holy place could hear the bell and go, okay, he's still alive, so things are still going well. Then they would tie a rope around his feet, and if they stopped hearing the bell, then they would just drag him out. It's like, who's next? Right? It was intense. Intense stuff. The thing that is so fascinating about this is that we're going to focus a lot on this separation kind of between these two spaces. There's this curtain. Now, if you remember, you know your story of the crucifixion when Jesus dies. One of the things that is said is that the curtain is just ripped from top to bottom, and it's the curtain in the temple. And what is happening there is at Jesus' death, that curtain that is separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies is completely torn in half. And it's really important that that happened. So we have, we're just looking at history, we have this space, hopefully you're picturing it in your head, I'm visual, where you walk into the first room, there's these kind of elements, the priests are there representing the people, eating with the Lord, fellowshipping with the Lord. But every time they're in there, they see this curtain. And they're reminded that on the other side of that curtain is where God is manifesting himself in whatever ways. Like, that's where, from a humanistic standpoint, okay, that's where God is. But we're separated from him. Meaning our fellowship only extends up to this curtain. Everything that we're doing, all of the sacrifices that we're making for the people, this lampstand that's here that's constantly being burning, the bread on the table as we're fellowship, attempting to fellowship with God, that fellowship, that representation only goes so far. There's a barrier. The curtain was intended to represent a barrier, that mankind can only get so far under this legalistic system. You can go, regular individuals can get up to the place where the sacrifices are being offered. In the Levitical system, the priests who are serving at the temple or the tabernacle, they have access to the holy place, and they can eat the bread and they keep the light burning, but they have a barrier that they can only go up to. And so there's this constant reminder, and you think about the temple or the tabernacle, it's this constant reminder that your access to God is extremely limited. Your worship to God can only go so far. In fact, this is something that struck me. Your prayers to God are being represented by a cloud that's being burned at the barrier. That overwhelmed me to process this week. So let's talk really quick about the symbolism of these things, and then we'll move on. So first we have the showbread. So this showbread that's there, it represents the fellowship that the priests have with God, right? So we talked about this a little bit. They're literally eating at the Lord's table. That was the point. It was, okay, the Lord has set up a table for us. He's over there, right? It's not even the head of the table. He is in another room. And we, the servants, the individuals who are attempting to represent the people, we're eating this food that he's provided for us under the law. So it represents a fellowship, but it represents a limited fellowship. The menorah is this light that's constantly burning, and it's supposed to represent God's revelation to people. That the reason that they wanted it to constantly be burning, the reason the Lord commanded that, is because light represents something that's opposing darkness. What is darkness? Absence of light. You find yourself in the darkest room, it takes the smallest amount of light for you to actually see. So what this menorah was to represent was there is battle going on against darkness, and that the Lord is always our light. He's always to burn. He's always to shine. The priests would see that and be reminded. I mean, to me, that must have been some sort of at least symbolic hope after a day of offering bloody sacrifices over and over and over, to be able to go into the most holy, or the holy place, and sit or whatever and eat the bread and see the light burning. At least I understand what this is for, because this is so hard. But that's what it represents. And then we have the incense. I told you, represents the prayers of God's people. I think that one of the things that would have been interesting as a priest, being in the holy place and seeing this cloud and being reminded that it represents the prayers of the people, it reminds the priests of why they're there, right? This isn't just about me. This is a high calling. This is me. I'm supposed to be here and doing this correctly because I'm representing everyone else. It's not that I'm more holy. It's not that I have no sin because I still have to offer sacrifices for myself. It's that I have this responsibility that's been laid upon me because of where I've been born, right? The tribe I've been born into. And it's not about me. It's about God's people. People aren't praying to me. They're praying to God. And so to be, I would think that that room for a priest would offer both comfort and humility and difficulty, the overwhelming nature of that cloud, to think of how much need is in the world because of sin, to constantly smell it and be reminded that people are raising up prayers because they're living in a sin-cursed world and sin-cursed bodies, and this is difficult. All of this is going on in the temple, okay? And then we get to the end of verse 5, and the author of Hebrews says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. What's the point? He's saying, look, we could talk about this all day long, but that's not really my point. My point isn't to go back and show you everything that you already know about what's going on in the temple. So I'll kind of say the same thing. Hopefully, unless you're just brand new to church world, I didn't introduce anything to you that's new. Hopefully you've read, right? Hopefully you've gone into the book of Exodus and you've read through it and you're like, whoa, this is intense and this is what's going on. Hopefully if you've read the New Testament, you know what's going on while Jesus is walking on the earth. The Lamb of God is walking on the earth while all of this is happening within the temple. These two things are happening at the same time. It's so fascinating. When you look at the world of Jesus, you've got all of these sacrifices happening at the temple. You've got Jerusalem occupied by Rome and all the political tension that's there. And then you've got this guy walking around saying that he's there to save everybody. There's a lot of tension happening, lots. Closest thing I can come up to it with is when we were going through COVID and the city was shut down and there was all of this tension and everybody knew what was going on. And it's just everybody was kind of doing what they thought was right, right? It's a mess. But the author's like, listen, that's not really the point of this. This is important for us to understand, but let's move on. Verse 6. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. So the priests are coming in and out of this first section. They're performing their regular duties. They're making sure there's oil in the lampstand. They're making sure that the showbread is there. They're eating. They're representing the people in this room that nobody else can go in except them. They're performing their ritual duties. They're doing the sacrifices in the first section. It says, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. There's two things here that I just want to focus on that I haven't talked about yet. So we have this moment where once a year, the high priest is going in to offer this. And the first thing it says that he has to offer sacrifices for his own sin. This is important because it's important to understand that even the individual who was revered as potentially the most holy person was so far from holy in the presence of God. Like, that is so important for us to understand. I would imagine that this individual, I don't know how, unless you're just overwhelmingly prideful. I don't know how a high priest could walk into the most holy of holies and feel like they're anything special. They would have to be walking in pure fear. Okay, my predecessor died because they did this wrong. This is serious stuff. Like, I'm walking in carrying this thing of blood, and I have to do this correctly. This is intense. I could drop dead in an instant. I could do this wrong. I mean, think about the clumsy individual who might trip just going through the curtain. Like, there's so many things that could happen here. And you're once a year, you're like, okay, I've got to do this correctly. This is what it is. But you're also walking in going, I am so far from being perfect. How do I even approach a God that's so holy? Now, we have examples of this in Scripture, right? So you have Isaiah going to the throne room of God, and what does he do? He hits his face. We have moments in the New Testament where Jesus kind of reveals himself, like it's like the veil that's talked about in Philippians chapter 2 that kind of shrouded the godhood of Jesus for most of his earthly ministry at times was revealed, and the response from people was to hit their face, right? Like, it's a weird response for somebody like Peter, who sees a miracle happen, to look at Jesus and hit his face and say, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Why would you say that? Because in that moment, something was revealed to Peter that this isn't just a regular man. And in his presence, he's going, I don't have the ability to even stand. At Jesus' arrest, it says that the Roman guards came and they came to arrest Jesus and they said, are you Jesus? And he said, I am. And the word that he used was, I am from the Old Testament, Yahweh. And it says that something happened, the guards were thrown back. And it's just like, the scripture's just like, oh, and the guards were thrown back. And I'm like, oh, right? Like, the veil was lifted and what happens? Well, sinful man pales in the presence of a holy God. Therefore, we find ourselves on our face. Now put yourself in the position of the high priest. You're approaching the proverbial throne room of God with some blood and some duties. And you know that you have no ability. There's no extra holiness in you. You're thinking potentially about the sins that maybe you have just committed and you're like, did I sacrifice correctly out there? Now I've got to come in here and make sacrifices for myself first so that I'm at least pure for a second before another bad thought enters my mind that I would also have to sacrifice for. You understand the weight? This is important. And this was worship. Who wants to sign up? You're like, oh yeah, I want to go to that church, right? Like, this was worship. It was described as worship. This is what people did. This is the weight. This is what they experienced, what they felt, and it was all for a reason. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. And then we have this little parenthesis in my version, which says, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this argument, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. What is the author attempting to do here? He's described all of this difficulty revolving around the separation. And then he's reminding us what that legalistic worship structure was to accomplish. And the reality is, it never ripped the curtain. No matter how well the high priest performed his duties, no matter how well and how many sacrifices were made in the outside of the temple, no matter how perfect that lampstand glowed, no matter how often the bread was placed there, no matter how much attempted fellowship the priests, as they were there to represent the people, had with the Lord, the curtain was the constant reminder that there is still a separation between man and God that cannot be breached by anything that we do. And that had to be frustrating. I mean, when you process the idea that you can serve a God through a legalistic system that you're only allowed to get so close to, there's no personal connection here. It's a constant reminder of your inability to approach your Creator because of the sin that's in our life. It's overwhelming. Everything that is taking place in the system is a reminder of how dirty, rotten sinners we are. Everything. From the moment of walking up to the temple and just seeing blood splattered everywhere, to knowing that I can't even go as a regular guy into that room. I'm counting on this system that's been put in place for them to represent me well. And man, I'm overwhelmed with counting on this one guy who claims this position of high priest who has to go in and do this correctly. And if he doesn't, there's going to be ramifications on our entire people. It's overwhelming. Doesn't it? One of the things that struck me as I was just processing this is we take worship for granted, don't we? Even coming here today, so I believe that everything can be an act of worship to God. Everything. Why? Because worship is all about the heart, right? So when we serve, it's an act of worship. When we give generously to others, it's an act of worship. When we use our gifts and talents for the good and the glory of Jesus, it's an act of worship. We do some things in here that we consider acts of worship. So earlier we sang songs. So that's worship through music. That is an act of worship. But here's the thing. It's not always an act of worship just because we sing. It's a condition of the heart. Worship's a condition of our heart. Right? So it's possible, when we know that when we look at even the Old Testament system, I mean, there's got to come a place in the life of the priest who's doing all of these sacrifices to stop worshiping while he's doing it and just going through the motions. We know that because everybody's human. And one of the things that will keep us in that state of mind where worship can just feel like ash in our mouth, and I know if you've been a part of church for very long, any church, you know that you have these moments right? You have moments where it's like, man, I feel like I'm so close to the Lord, and I'm just there. I feel like I'm in his presence, and it's so cool, and the Spirit is his Spirit and my Spirit. We're connected, and there's this happening, and I pray, and it feels like I'm being heard. And then there's other moments where you're praying, and it feels like it's just going up into the cloud, and it's hitting the barrier of the curtain. Am I right? That happens. There's moments when you walk into a place like this and the worship through music begins and you can hardly voice the words out of your mouth. You're like, man, I'm not there yet. Or I just, man, I have so many things I brought in from the outside. I'm exhausted from the week. I'm tired. I don't know what's going on. I've got all of these pressures. I've got this relationship issue happening, all of these things. And it impacts our heart. Therefore, it impacts our worship. We all understand this. I think that the author of Hebrews gets this and he understands it better than we'd probably even give him credit for. It's why he's going back and talking about what's going on in the Old Testament. He's saying, listen, in those days your worship was dependent upon this law that was happening, and the law was never able to bring you into the presence of God. No matter how well you accomplished it, it was just this constant reminder of the sin that's in your life. You didn't leave the temple, I wouldn't think, necessarily feeling like joyous. I mean, you might be relieved, okay, I did what I needed to do. I brought the right bird. But you didn't leave, you'd leave going, probably gonna have to come back tomorrow. And I'm looking at all of the sins, all of the sacrifices that are going on, and I'm realizing that I live in a sin-cursed world because this never stops. And that would have been worship. Now, just fast forward for a second. You walked into this space, and we began, hopefully it was an act of worship. Why'd you come here? I walked through the rain. I came through a depressing day. I have all of these things going on. And I showed up here to hear this guy say some things and to sing some songs. And you're like, why did I do that? Well, hopefully it's an act of worship. Hopefully it's a heart thing between you and the Lord. The Lord says that we need each other, that we're to be together, that we're here to hold each other accountable, that we're here to encourage one another, to keep walking in the way that he longs for us to live. And we're not creatures that are created to be alone in that process. We're dependent upon community and one another. And so even giving into that is an act of worship if it comes with the right heart. And here you are. The freedom that you had this morning to wake up and say, I'm going to go or I'm not going to go. Right? If you know Jesus, that decision of whether you go or not go could reveal to you what's going on in your heart and where your worship is right now, but it doesn't separate you from God. And that's where things get crazy. When Jesus, there's so many things here. I want to go back to kind of some of the symbolism, because if you don't know Christ, then you need to understand this. If you do know Christ, you need to remember it. All of the symbolism that went on in the temple was overtaken by Jesus. And you're like, what? Think about it. I mean, we list the three here, right? First, we have the showbread, God's fellowship with his people. Jesus comes and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? But he also says and comes, you need to sup with me, you need to eat with me, you need to commune with me. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you have no part of me. Why did he say that? That's weird. In fact, when he said that in the book of John, a lot of people left. He had just, I mean, I don't know if you know the story, but he had just fed the 5,000. They got into a boat and they went to this other side. And the people, it says the people came, they followed him. They were looking for him because they wanted their bellies full. And so he went spiritual on them. And he's like, I'm the true bread of life. And they're like, this is a hard teaching. That's actually what it says in the scripture. I don't know if we can follow this. And then he turns to his disciples and he's like, I know this is a hard teaching and I know you're not getting it, but if you look at the temple, it'll make sense to you. Make a connection. I'm the one that's going to bring you fellowship with the Father. Through me, you're going to be able to eat with the Lord. And then Peter makes this crazy confession, right? He's like, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. I don't understand it. I'm not making this connection yet, but where else do I go? But Jesus, I mean, he literally substitutes. He is the substitute for this showbread that's going on in the temple. What about the menorah? What did Jesus say? I'm the light of the world. He didn't even have to say it. John the Baptizer said it. Here comes the man who's the light of the world, takes away the sins of the world. He is represented as light. He is represented as truth. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. And we behold his glory. He literally is light entering a dark world for us to see. He replaces what's going on as that symbolic act of that light being constantly lit. We could take this further. Because it says in Scripture that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that he sends the Holy Spirit to live in your life as what? The illuminator. So what happens as a Christ follower? There's a constant menorah in your heart that's constantly burning and revealing light in a dark world. Some of the coolest things you could ever process. What about the incense, the prayers of the people, this cloud that represents the prayers of the people and ultimately represents this being, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit that enters us, and instead of our prayers becoming a cloud that people can see, it goes directly to the Lord through Christ. What about the final sacrifice? Jesus, as he's risen from the dead, what does he do? He literally goes to the Father and he goes, I'm the Lamb, here's my blood, we're done. It's all been fulfilled. There are no more sacrifices needed. I fulfilled the law, sacrifice is done, my blood is sufficient and supreme, and now the individuals who take my blood upon them, they're getting the gift of the light of the Holy Spirit, and they're mine. And nothing can separate. You see, it's overwhelming to process the brilliance of God when you look at all of history. Okay, so what was the real issue? Because when I talk that way, hopefully, as a Christ follower, you're like, and if you don't know Jesus, then what you're realizing is that you're still under the sacrificial system. You wonder why you constantly feel guilty. Your conscience is constantly seared because you're still living under a system that you are separated from God. The curtain still exists for you. So let me talk about kind of two groups here. The first would be those of you who are here and you don't know Jesus. I mentioned you're living under this sacrificial system. Your sins have to be paid for. Blood has to be spilled, and the only thing that can pay for your sins is your blood. Which means at some point when you die, you're literally going to have to pour your blood out, and then the ramification for that is that you're going to be separated from God for eternity in this place called hell, because God can't be in the presence of sin. It's a horrible process to think about. It's the weight that we're constantly having to deal with as dirty, rotten sinners. It's the weight that we feel. It's the fear that we have. I mean, if you don't know Christ, you've probably even said, well, if there is a God, that's scary to me. So what do? Well, you've got to find a way to bypass that curtain. But you can't do it on your own. So Jesus rips the curtain, and he says, once again, right? Perfect analogy in Scripture. He goes, I'm the door. The curtain is removed. A door is placed there. The door is Jesus. And he goes, if you'll put your faith and trust in me, the door will be open. You walk in. You have fellowship with your Creator. What is the brilliance of that? Well, one, you now have the ability in Christ to understand light and darkness. You're forgiven. You're brought into the family of God. You're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're sealed. But even from some practical things, you now have fellowship with the individual that created you. You want to know what your purpose is? That's who you have to ask. But how do you ask him if you don't know him? You can only know him through Christ, which gives you access to your Creator. So instead of going to eat, love, pray, whatever that was, you go to the one who created you and ask what your purpose is. You go to your Creator and say, how was I created to experience joy? And every answer is going to be through Jesus, through Jesus, through Jesus. And then he says, and there's no condemnation in Jesus. There's no reason to live a life filled with guilt. You're to be defined by repentance and joy. If that's you, I'm going to tell you, like, today's the day you need to give your life to Jesus. It's just transferring your faith from one thing to the next. It's saying, I've been trying to do this on my own and I can't save myself. And you come in contact with your own depravity and you say, I need a Savior. Jesus is the one that tears the curtain down. Jesus is the one that gives me access. Jesus is the one who died for me. Jesus is the one who was raised for me. And I'm going to put all my faith and trust in him, and him alone. That's what you need to do. So you can, and we're going to end here pretty soon, and you can come talk to me, or you can just turn to the person next to you and go, do you know Jesus? And if they say yes, say, can we talk? Let's go get a cup of coffee, have questions, whatever it is. Don't leave here the same. Don't leave here with the barrier between you and the Lord. Okay, I got to talk to you Christ followers now. There's two types of Christ followers that I see. Well, I'm not, this isn't my words, this is the author of Hebrews' words. There's two types of Christ followers. The reason he even dove into this passage, because he was watching Hebrews, individuals who used to be under the law that are now in the freedom of Jesus, long for the law again. So let me put this into perspective. They've entered the Holy of Holies and want to turn around and go back to the other place. And you go, what are you doing? You have access to God in every way possible. Everything in your life has the ability to be a form of worship, to bring you joy and Jesus glory. And yet, instead of grabbing hold of your access through that door, you're choosing to turn around and put yourself in this burden of legalism again? What are you doing? You can walk through the curtain. So what are the two types of Christians that he's talking about? It boils down to this. Which room are you living in? Like, a lot of people, what happens is they'll come to faith in Jesus, and if Jesus has saved you out of whatever, you say, man, you don't understand what I've gone through and the sins that I've committed and so on and so forth, and Jesus saved me. And it's typically those individuals that get so excited about being in the presence of the Lord. But oftentimes what I see is it fizzles out quick because it becomes emotional. The relationship doesn't get developed. In fact, you might even create your own legalistic system to try to keep yourself in the presence of the Lord. You start dictating a legalistic system of what worship looks like. Some of us, like me, came to Christ at a young age, and it can just feel monotonous. Okay, I'm doing the same thing every day. I'm trying, Lord, to honor you in what I'm doing. I know I fail, and then I repent, and I feel joy, but I forget that I live in the Holy of Holies. What room are you living in? As a Christ follower, you realize that you have access to the Creator of the world. And here's what blows my mind. He loves you. He wants to be with you. He tore the curtain. He says, you have access to me whenever you want. I mean, I've said this before. It's like when it feels like ash in your mouth, your prayers feel like they're hitting the ceiling. It's not because God's moved. It's because something's changed in us. had somebody recently say, I've been listening to the gospel my whole life and I'm just tired of hearing it. And I thought, well, then you don't get it. You don't get it. Like, how can you be tired of hearing that you have access to the creator of the world through Christ? How can you ever get tired of hearing that Jesus literally died for you and that he rose for you and that he's giving you eternal life with him? How can you ever get tired of the idea that you have the ability to worship him in everything and not have to deal with all the weight and the burden of the sin that is in this world? Jesus says, my burden is light. Why would you want it to be heavy? Why are you walking back into the other room? Why are you carrying weight the Lord didn't even create you to carry? He carried it. That's what the author's trying to get to here. He's saying, listen, why would you choose that? You've tasted the fruit. Why are you turning around and walking the other way? Stay in the room where the Lord is. Fight for it. Don't run away from it, and certainly don't choose to walk backwards. Why would you want to put yourself into a legalistic system that puts a barrier up between you and the Lord when you have access to the Lord? So what room are you living in? And I can't answer that question for you, right? We as Christ followers, we're to observe each other and we're to hold each other accountable, and there's certain things that we can look at and say, man, feels like maybe you're walking backward and I love you and how can I help you? But really the answer is Jesus. What I'm learning more and more is, you know, people always want to ask, like, what is discipleship about? Discipleship is staying in the room. That's what it is. It's surrounding yourself with people that help you. It's listening to wisdom. But ultimately, it boils down to, I'm taking the next step to make sure that I'm staying in the room, that I'm living a life that is worthy of being told that the curtain has been ripped. And not walking backwards. Some of us walk all the way backwards to where we actually go back out to the front part and think that we have to ask for more sacrifices. You want to talk about a burden? You have access to the God that forgives all things and you want to do something to try to make him forgive you? What are you doing? All you're saying is the blood of Jesus isn't sufficient enough. So what room are you living in? If you know Jesus, you can enter and remain in the most holy place at the feet of the Creator through the blood of Jesus all the time. So the question is, are you doing it? It's a beautiful thing. It's like, even when saying it, that should spark some sort of joy inside of you. And if it doesn't, there might be an issue with your understanding of the gospel. Because sometimes I think when we hear stuff like this, it feels like burden, and it's not. It's freedom. How free do you want to be? Every week we participate in what we do, communion here, right? Now, I hope that I don't even have to explain communion at this point because we understand what it represents and everything that we've just talked about, right? We know that symbolically it is the body and blood of Jesus, and we get to eat with him and commune with him. And it's a reminder symbolically of what he's done for us so that we have access to the Father. If you're here today and you're a believer in Christ, you are welcome to participate in communion. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus, all I'm just going to ask is, don't take communion. I don't want you leaving here with some kind of false hope that you can walk through the curtain because you can't without him. This is a form of worship. And remember, worship is dictated by the heart. I can do the right things for the wrong reason, and it's not worship. So what I'm going to do is, the band's going to come up, we're going to sing a couple of songs. I'm going to pray. And I just want you guys to process through these songs. The elements are here. You can come up whenever you like, but really think about. Like, think about your week. What room have you been living in? What weight have you put back on yourself? What legalism are you shrouding yourself in? Maybe you go, man, Kev, listen, I've been living in the presence of the Lord this week, and it's been the best week ever. And I'm like, then this is a celebration. And a continued prayer that the Lord will keep you there and keep your heart there. But we need to process these things. So I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I want to pray specifically just right now for the individuals in this room who have never given their faith and put their faith and trust in Jesus. Lord, I understand the weight that they feel, and I understand the burden that they feel, and Lord, they weren't created to carry that. So I pray right now that you would regenerate their heart, that you would remove the heart of stone that's there, give them a heart of flesh, help them to understand and believe. And Lord, would you just shine your light on them so that they no longer walk in darkness? I pray you'd give them the boldness and the courage to ask questions, or Lord, just to find themselves on their knees professing who Jesus truly is to them in faith. And Lord, I pray for your church, not just your church, this little local body in East Boston, Lord, but churches all over the world, that people are struggling with what room they're living in. Lord, it's hard sometimes to accept the fact that we're that loved. But Lord, remind us of the gospel, where Jesus stretches his arms so far out, saying, I love you this much. Lord, help us understand the gospel better, where it doesn't just become an event in history, but becomes an event that overwhelms us every day of our life and guides us. Lord, may we spend our days in the most holy place at your feet. Lord, do not get us distracted. Lord, I think of Mary and Martha and just a desire to sit at your feet. Lord, we have that. So I pray that you would eliminate the distractions. You would eliminate the fear. You would eliminate the burden. You would eliminate this weird desire that we have to pay for everything. And this legalistic system that we're constantly trying to put ourselves back in. Lord, would you remind us that we've been freed of that and that the curtain has been torn? Lord, we're grateful. And help us live lives that are defined by that gratitude. And help us enjoy you. In the midst of sin-cursed world, as sin-cursed beings, Lord, forgiven individuals, help us enjoy you. Fill us with joy in the midst of your presence. And may our worship be glorifying to you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.